How many of you guys are still recovering from Thanksgiving weekend? It was like last weekend. You're like, I don't even know why I call it Thanksgiving weekend anymore because it has been invaded, hasn't it? Thanksgiving weekend, it used to be an amazing place where you enter into Thursday morning from the end of your work week on a Wednesday, and you travel into a quiet day of remembering in the morning. And then after lunch, sometime you start getting into the kitchen and together as a family with some friends, you cook up a storm, but you laugh while you do it. And then you eat a wonderful meal expressing thanksgiving to God. And then in the evening, you chill and relax. Maybe you watch some football or your first Christmas movie of the season. And then you go to bed just feeling overwhelmed by the gratitude that you have now spent time in. And then you wake up Friday morning and you linger in bed for the morning. And then you hit the day. It's a quiet day. You relax, just reflecting back on what happened the day before. And then you come into Saturday, and maybe you do a few chores around the house. Not much. You're just still a little overwhelmed by Thursday's gratitude. And then you come to church on Sunday, and you worship for the morning, and you spend the afternoon just holding on to Thursday. And then quietly Monday, you enter back into your work week filled up with gratitude. And then that weekend was invaded by Black Friday. I mean, who came up with this insanity? I have an idea. Let's take Friday and let's stress everybody out and get them out there. You got one shot, one time in the year to get it done and get it right. And I don't even know why we call it Black Friday anymore. We should call it Black Thursday. Because it got to midnight and then I couldn't believe it. It jumped Friday and it jumped into like 10 p.m. Thursday it starts. And at 2 p.m. on a Thursday it starts now. 2 p.m. So there's no lingering on the Thursday, quiet gratitude. It's get brunch, forget the dinner, get brunch. The door busters are 2 p.m. Thursday. I'm telling you, you watch next year noon. We ain't even doing breakfast in 5 years. It's just going to be straight on into Black Week of shopping, right? And you're like, what on earth? And so you're just like, what are you spending your morning doing on Thursday? Chilling, being thankful? No. Looking at 6,000 ads about what you're going to go do on Thursday afternoon now. And then after Friday's done, and you've maxed out as many of the cards you own, guess what Saturday is now? Small Business Saturday. You see, it feels like serve the community, but it's not. Shop more. Just don't shop from the big stores. Shop from the little ones. But I hope you saved some money on those credit cards because you got to roll into Saturday. And if you don't shop small, who are you? You have no use to this society, right? And then Saturday, you come out of Saturday. You've maxed everything out. You're tired. Thursday is like it happened 3 years ago. And you roll into Sunday just enough time to see the credit card statement, panic, call the credit cards, ask for an extended limit. And then Monday. Well, thankfully, we have Monday. Oh, no, wait. Cyber Monday, baby. What you didn't get at the big stores and then at the little ones, you can get on Amazon, right? So you roll into that and Cyber Monday, whatever you have left, you roll into and get her done. By the end of Monday night, you are exhausted, overwhelmed, and in debt. But don't worry, because our society is brilliant. And they go, you know, about the end of Monday, you probably feel a bit self-centered and a little overwhelmed. So we got to do something to remind you that you're a good person. We'll do Giving Tuesday. It's an afterthought, but at least it's there, right? Did you watch social media on Giving Tuesday? I did. I was just curious. Because now, you know, Giving Tuesday isn't about letters you received weeks in advance. It's a GoFundMe. I mean, I saw them like my entire Instagram and Facebook feeds were just like, GoFundMe, 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 GoFundMe. And they all had fairly small asks. I was surprised. You know, I mean, it's Giving Tuesday. I mean, if you're going to put it out there, put it out there. $3,000, $5,000 for the day. But what fascinated me was that there's all these great ministries I know online putting their GoFunds up, and you're watching as the day goes, ding, $3 more. It's like $113 raised of the $5,000 goal by Tuesday in the afternoon. $5 more. Oh, it's progress. You had this deep sense. You had this feeling. I did all day Tuesday. Like, it's such a chore to get anything in. And I'm not surprised. Are you surprised? By Tuesday, what do you have left? mean, I'm like, you're done. You're tapped out. You're spent. You're over. So you throw something because otherwise you're just not a good person, and you do that, and that's our culture. That's what our culture does. We're about to walk into the single most commercialized month of the year, and it is right in between two of the most profound holidays we have. We have Thanksgiving and Christmas, and in between, we got this place rolling in, telling us how to do it. And I'll tell you, quite honestly, as we were getting ready to step into the Christmas series, which we're doing next week, I just a couple of weeks ago, I got this deep sense, like, we can't enter Christmas in this mindset, in this mode, in this place where we have been dictated by the culture at this extent and pushed in this way. Because quite honestly, God's kingdom, if he were the one dictating how Thanksgiving weekend went, it would look nothing like it looks now. Nothing. I kind of thought about it a bunch. What? Okay, God's kingdom dictates it instead of our culture. What would Thanksgiving weekend feel like? And I thought about it. This is what I thought. I think we'd roll into Thursday, and it would be what I described initially, that wonderful day. You roll in, you gather for the morning, you go through an exercise of thinking about God's provision, both eternally and temporarily for you. You revel in that and sit in that and meditate on that. And then as you cook the meal, even the meal itself becomes a part of a tangible display of God's provision. We eat together, we pray together, we worship together. You linger into the evening. You might watch a quiet movie together or just sit and just worship God. And then as you go to bed Thursday, you'd wake up Friday. And you know what Friday would be? It would be Giving Friday. You know why? Because in response to the gratitude that you have engaged in on Thursday, you would have no choice but to be overwhelmed by some deep desire to respond to God in some tangible way. And God would say, respond by bringing to me the opportunity to participate with me in redemption. And we'd look for spaces on Friday to participate in global redemption. And we would give of ourselves on Friday. And by the end of Friday, we would sit in gratitude, not only for God's provision for us that we thought about on Thursday, but God's invitation to participate with him that we experienced on Friday. Then you'd roll into Saturday, and we're going to go serving Saturday. Forget small business Saturday. If you're going to serve the community, let's serve the community. And we'll all roll out on Saturday, and we're going to go find some places to serve. We rested Thursday. We recovered from all the food on Friday while we gave of ourselves. And then Saturday, we roll into our community by the tens of thousands, and we serve the community in response to Thursday's gratitude and worship of God. And when we're done serving our hearts out on Saturday, giving our time and energy to the community, we roll into Sabbath Sunday, baby. We come back, we rest, we worship, we enjoy, we thank God for what he's done again. We reflect on Thursday, we reflect on Friday, we reflect on Saturday, and we are filled up with the wonders of God. And then we roll into Monday. You know what I'd call Monday? Stewardship Monday, baby. There's nothing wrong with shopping, especially on sale. What a great use of your money. Why buy it for $100 when I can buy it for $50? So I'll wait till Monday, and Monday we'll call it Stewardship Monday, Cyberish Monday, right? It's not the invasion of the weekend. It's the afterthought, but there's nothing evil about shopping, folks. There's nothing evil about buying Christmas gifts. There's nothing evil about enjoying that, but it shouldn't be everything, with the last little afterthought being try to feel good by giving $5. And so we'd walk into Monday, we'd feel so good about being great stewards of our resources, we'd shop some sales online, we'd roll back in and go, awesome! And Tuesday we'd roll into work full of God, full of gratitude, and great stewards of our resources, because we bought some stuff on sale on Monday. Wouldn't that be awesome? And we all sit here, don't you feel it? And you're like, yeah, that is how God would do it. Then why? What's going on? What happened? The question really that we need to answer today before we enter into the Christmas season to recalibrate our mindset about God's heart for us is not the question of what God would do with Thanksgiving weekend, but why? Why does God make giving such a big deal? Why does God make generosity such a big deal? Why give it all? I mean, is God really just after our stuff? Is that what it is? I know it feels that way sometimes because the church traditionally on multiple occasions have done a very poor job of trying to manipulate us by all sorts of scriptures to give because they have need and it feels like God's after our stuff. But what we have to understand, if we're going to enter into a Christmas season not dictated by a culture that's pushing us, we need to enter into the heart of God and go, God, why? Why does this matter to you so much? Why would you do it the other way around? Why would you have Friday be Giving Friday instead of Monday? Is it just because more money will be available? And God goes, no! I don't want your money. I don't want your stuff. I already made everything. Everybody take a deep breath, real quick. You only do that because God's sustaining you. Like, I'm not being sarcastic. I've had the thought multiple times in my life that if somebody on planet Earth stops thinking about me, I might be a little sad. Like, oh, they don't think about me. But if God stops thinking about me, I don't die. I just cease to exist. The very fact that I exist is because God has me on his mind, because the Bible describes him not just as creator, but sustainer of all things. Things only sustain because he sustains them. I exist because of him. Trust me, he doesn't need my stuff. Trust me, he doesn't need yours. And this is not some ploy on his part to try to get what he can before you shop. So then what is God's heart? Why does he do this? And discovering the heart of God on this invitation, this calling of giving, of generosity that defies the culture that we live in, we have to travel back into the beginning of the human story, because it's not just a New Testament story or an Old Testament story. It is a whole story. God's heart for us in giving is discovered in all the parts of the whole of Scripture, but it begins in the early parts. Early on in our human story, the people of Israel were just becoming a nation under Egypt with the 12 sons that made up the 12 tribes. And as they grew as a nation, they were enslaved by Egypt, and God displayed his very first display of what redemption would look like. He sent Moses to the people to set them free from their slavery under Egypt and bring them into the promised land. And that's where we first encounter God's interaction with the people of Israel in its full form. As they head out of Egypt, they head into the promised land, and on their way to the promised land, God pulls Moses up to the mountain and he gives him the law. The law was not meant in its pure form to be a restrictor or a prison for us. It only became that because of our inability to engage with the law as righteousness, because we are not righteous. So the law became a burden to us because we're unrighteous. The law was actually just a display of what holiness looks like, what righteousness looks like, what freedom is. And in the law, God began to unpack what it looks like to engage in a life with him that brings about life, light, and freedom. And one of the areas in the law that he unpacked very clearly was the area of giving, of generosity, of how we handle our resources. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, which is in the first five books of the Old Testament, where the law is written out, God broke giving into five offerings, five different offerings. He had the burnt offering first, then he had what we call the grain offering or the meal offering, like eating a meal. Then he had the peace offering, or otherwise known as the fellowship offering. Then he had the sin offering, and then he had the guilt offering. Five different things with different instructions that you would bring to the temple, to the house of God, as offerings of what we have. It's not in the fact that he had five offerings and that he broke them down like that that we see the heart of God. It is in the detailed description of each of the way each of these offerings work and their purpose that we begin to capture the incredible heart of God in his command and invitation into our generosity and giving that begins to set us free from the trappings of what this world would dictate us to live in. The first offering, the burnt offering, was a mandatory offering. It was not voluntary. It was a command. You do this, you don't have a choice. If you don't do it, there are actual consequences. Here's why it was mandatory. Because it had some very particular purposes. You would take an animal that was as unblemished as you could find, as it had no flaw in it. You would bring it to God and you would sacrifice that animal, but it was from your animals. And remember, we're talking about an agricultural setting, so your animals was your resources. It was your well-being. It was your wealth. It was your income. It was your sustenance. It was your provision. So you would take one of your animals and you would bring it. And when you brought the burnt offering, the best parts of that animal would be brought to God and burned on the altar for God. And the intent of that offering was twofold. One, it was intended for you to temporarily atone for your sins. You and I, we sin, we make mistakes, we think bad thoughts, we do stuff. And you would bring that to God, and you would essentially say to God, I'm really sorry, the wages, the payment of sin is death, so this animal will take my place temporarily to sustain me another day, another week, another month, another year. And this was God's way of temporarily preserving us in our sin so that ultimately the Lamb of God, Jesus, would arrive and fully atone for all sin. But that had not happened yet. So you'd bring the animal, the best parts of the animal would go to God as an atonement for sin. It was also purposed as an act of worship, but more than just simply thank you worship, it was an acknowledgement of worship. It was saying, you are worthy, you are sovereign, I trust you. So I'm giving this to you because I'm not sovereign and I'm not worthy and I'm not God and I'm sinful, I'm not holy, and you are holy, you are perfect, you are God and you are sovereign. And so it was a simultaneous declaration of, I need you, I trust you. That was the purpose of the burnt offering. Then after the best parts of the animal were burned, the second best parts of the animal were pulled out and they were given to the priests that were bringing the offering on your behalf. So fascinating. They were given to the people of, the Levites, one of the tribes, one of the 12 tribes. Now you first go, well, why were they given to the priests? Like a payment, like thanks for giving my offering? No. It's much more profound than that. See, when God took the nation of Israel into the promised land, there were 12 tribes. 11 of the tribes were given a division of the land. But one of the tribes, God said, you will own no land. You will not have any land. And it was the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi was set apart for God to be the priests, the shepherds of the nation of Israel spiritually. And God said to the tribe of Levi, you will own no land because I will be your land. I will be your portion. Now, you and I think about land as an investment or a place we live. But remember, that's because we live in a society with Target and Walmart and Publix. You go get your food at those places. You don't grow it on your land. I want you to hear me when I say this. In the time of Jesus and before, if you had no land, you had no food. You had no provision. You couldn't eat. You couldn't live. You couldn't survive. Land was your grocery store. Land was what you needed to be able to live. So if you couldn't have land, you couldn't have provision, you couldn't live. And God says to the tribe of Levi, you're not going to have any land, which essentially said to them, you're not going to live. But then he says, no, I will be your land. I will provide for you. I will give you what you need. Because if you're going to be the tribe of the 12 tribes that is going to spiritually equip and spiritually nurture and spiritually challenge the people of Israel to keep them intimate with me and keep them the nation I've made them to be, then you are going to need to be in a place where you trust me absolutely. And to do that, you can't have land, just have me. That's pretty amazing. So you know what God did practically in the very first offering that was mandatory? He actually had a part of that offering, that animal, go to the Levites. So in the regularity of bringing the burnt offerings, regularly the Levites had what? Food to eat as part of God's offering. And God provided for the Levites through the system of offering. His house, the house of God where the Levites shepherded, they had what they needed so that they could focus on shepherding the people. And on top of that, a part then of what the Levites got to do as they shepherded the people was to produce fruit not only for the people but in the land so that others would benefit from this nation because of their intimacy with God. And so the purpose of the burnt offering, mandatory, was atonement of sins, acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, in other words, trust, then provision for the Levites so that they could shepherd the people, so that the people could become who they needed to be, so that the world might see God. That was the first offering. We still got four. The second one, the grain offering, was not mandatory. It was actually voluntary. It was designed, the grain offering or the meal offering, as a means to respond to God's incredible grace in his atonement of sin. So once you have atoned for sin through the first offering and acknowledged your trust in God, preserving your soul from believing that what was in front of you was your provision, the Levites were provided for so they could focus. In the response to all that wonder, you got to bring the grain offering, and that was just your ability, your invitation to come and worship God. Wow, thank you, God, for atoning for my sins. Thank you for providing. Thank you for the Levites. Thank you for your spiritual well-being over us. Thank you for the whole system you've set up. Here's a grain offering. And the grain offering had the same principle in it. A portion of it was given to God, and a portion of it given to the Levites. And the Levites could enjoy their portion, and they were actually thought of as a guest at a meal when they brought the offering. So you'd always give your guests the very best. That's why God got the best, and then the Levites got the next. So when the people were intimate with God, when the people were moved by God, when the people were engaged in their mandatory offerings, then they were engaged in their voluntary offerings, the Levites were tremendously provided for, as was the house of God, which then provided for the nation and the rest of the world. After the grain offering, the third offering was also voluntary. It was called the peace offering or the fellowship offering. And the way that one worked was in response to God's atoning of sin and God's sovereignty and your trust in him, you would then in gratitude not only bring a grain offering to say, thank you, God, but you would also bring a peace offering or a fellowship offering. And here's how that one worked. The very best part of that offering was burned before God as a thanksgiving to him. And then the rest of it you took home with you and then give it to the Levites. And you gathered family and friends and you shared it with them. So look what God is doing. He's taking the idea of offering and saying, look, it always comes first to me to acknowledge who I am and that you can trust me, because if your soul forgets who I am, you forget everything. But then it provides for the Levites, it provides for my house, and it provides for the neighborhood. Isn't that cool that our offerings are not just for God and the priests? It is for us to be a people that among one another meets each other's needs. And God literally built it into the offering system. But the peace offering, the fellowship offering, was not mandatory. It was voluntary in response to God. So when the hearts of the people weren't right, guess what didn't come to the table? Fellowship offerings, in which case the neighborhoods were not as provided for. Those that had less didn't have more. And the entire system that God created for us to be a community didn't function properly. So God sets it up so that the provision of the Levites and the people is directly tied to the intimacy people have with God. Isn't that crazy? And then the last two offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering, they were also mandatory at this time because they tied to the first offering, the offering for atonement. And here's how they worked. After you had atoned for your sins, the ones that you knew you committed, you know you're a sinner, you and I, we all do. We're like, yep, I did a bunch of stuff. You bring that. There are a couple of things you might not be aware of. Just in case you are unaware, you have baggage in your life, as do I. And you have a personality with that baggage. And so there's a lot of things you do that you think is awesome, but isn't actually so awesome. You know what I'm saying? And there's a lot of stuff I do that's the same way. And I'm pretty sure it's not sinful, but then I look back and I'm like, oh yeah, that was probably not really good. And so there's all these sins we do that we're just unaware of. And the sin offering was coming to God like this. I bet there's a bunch of stuff I did I don't know about, so here's a bit of an offering for that, so sorry. And then the guilt offering, the last one, was actually not about feeling guilty. It was actually something far more beautiful than that. It was a way that God created a reminder for the people that the wages of sin is very big. That sin demands more than you can give and more than I can give. So once we've atoned with an animal and we've presented our sin offering, the payment is not yet paid. Why would God do that? Because when Jesus comes, he needs us to know that there is nothing you could do or I could do to ever pay for sin. And so the last one was the guilt offering. It was saying this, I know there's more to pay than I can pay. So here's my last offering just to pay for whatever I haven't paid for and I can't even pay enough. And so it was like, I'm still guilty. That's it. I'm atoned for, sin taken, still guilty. In other words, there's still payment, because until Jesus comes, no matter how much we atone through an animal, we are never not guilty, because animals can't do it for us. And so God set it up so that when Jesus came, there would be no confusion about why he's here and why we need him. in this set of offerings, God's heart was clear. I don't need your stuff. But when you are tied to me, sins are going to be atoned for. You're going to trust me. You're going to provide for those shepherding you so that they can provide for you with focus so that you can become the nation you need to be so that others will see who I am and who you are. And while doing that, you will also fellowship and worship with me in response. You will also fellowship with one another in response. The community will be taken care of. The world will be taken care of. The Levites will be taken care of. And you and your soul will be protected. Isn't that amazing? And that is why God took this stuff so seriously. In fact, you know how seriously he took it? At the very end of the Old Testament, I mean the very end, the very last prophet, Malachi, last guy to speak. After Malachi, there were 400 years of absolute silence from God, as far as we know. Zero in Scripture. 400 years is multiple generations are born, live, die. Born, live, die. Born, live, die. It's not like 400 years is like, dink. It's not your children growing up. It's multiple generations. God doesn't say one word. And the next thing we hear from God is a baby crying in some cave in a manger, and his name is Jesus. Do you know what God does the very last words in the Old Testament? Very last. So this is it, right? God knows it's going to be 400 years of silence, and he's going to have the last speech. Okay, boys and girls, 400 years, I'm not going to seem present. I am present, but I'm not going to seem present. But I need you to remember a few things. What do you think the last things are that he's going to say? Because when you do the last speech, man, I mean, that's a big moment, isn't it? So let's go to Malachi real quick, and let's see. What's God going to say in Malachi? Now, this is super crazy. This is the book of Malachi, okay? This is the last two pages of Malachi. You see this little gap right here? If you can see it, kind of, sort of. That's the end of the Old Testament right there. It's over. It's over, okay? And I'm going to read this little section I marked right here. So it's the last, like the second last paragraph of the entire Old Testament. What does God say? Let's take a look. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Malachi 3, 8. Will man rob God? Question mark. What? Yet you are robbing me, God says. Last part of the Old Testament. But you say, how have we robbed you? See, the people rightly would say that. Like, hold on, chill. Didn't go in the temple, didn't take your stuff, didn't take stuff that belongs, didn't rob you. And God goes, no. You missed the point completely. Look at this. In your tithes and contributions. How do we rob you, God? You didn't bring your offerings. You didn't bring your offerings. What? Okay, watch. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. The whole nation of you. This was the heart of the nation, the people as a whole. It's like, some of you might be, some of you are not, but as a nation, your heart's in the wrong place. You're not bringing offerings. And then he says this. This is the heart of God. It's like he says, I'm just telling you what's happened. Now, instead of reprimanding you, I'm going to invite you. Watch this. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. So I love the language here. It's his house, and that there might be what in his house? Food. So he's. Do you see how he's practically even speaking about his tribe of Levite, that people group? There'll be food in the house. There'll be provision in the house. When the Levites need to care for the people, there'll be provision there. When the Levites need to be cared for, there'll be provision there. Then they can care for you. There'll be provision there. My house will have food. Bring your tithe and your offering, and my house will have food. But look what he says. And thereby put me to the test. Huh. So God's like, you want to see how this works? Put me to the test. Bring your offerings, bring your tithe. I will show you what I will do. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you. He's literally saying, the one who wants to constantly steal your joy, steal your stuff, steal your life, you won't have to fight him. I'll fight him. Look at this. So that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your wine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord. Verse 12, here's the heart of God. Then all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is key language, because these are the kinds of verses that the church uses to manipulate us into ideologies that are not true. See, if this verse is used to say, if you give God 10%, he'll do tenfold back to you, and you'll have a bigger bank account, that's not generosity, that's investment. And that's actually investing in a scheme, and it's a pagan scheme at that. Because God does not function in you give me your little and I'll give you more. That's a pagan God system. Please the gods and they'll make you fertile and they'll give you good fields and they'll make it rain. God didn't say that. He didn't say, and you will live in a land of delight. What did he say? You will be a land of delight. That is so much better than living in the land of delight. We will actually become the land of delight. We will be for all the nations the beauty of who God is and the beauty of his provision. So yes, he will provide for us. Yes, he will keep our field strong. Yes, he will bless us. We will be blessed, but not so that we can invest 10% to get 100. It's so that we can participate with God and being a land of blessing to the world so that they would know who. Jesus. And that's what he's saying. Test me. Fill my house and see if I will not do immeasurably more than all you could ask for or imagine. You know, when Jesus did show up on the planet, by the time he showed up, multiple times in his 3 years of ministry, he demonstrated God's power and wonder in taking the little we have and making it immeasurably more than we can ask for or imagine. I mean, there's several stories like that. The widow's mite is just as important as the other guys, all that stuff. But the story I love the most happens in John chapter 6. It's not actually about money. It's actually just a story about Jesus constantly going, you give me the little you have and I will do with it things you cannot imagine. So in John chapter 6, Jesus is with a crowd of people. He gets on a boat and he goes across a lake. And the people are so enamored with Jesus, they don't know that he's the prophet yet, that he's the Messiah yet, but they're suspecting he might be. And so they all go around the lake, like, to the other side, and Jesus goes over the lake. And when he gets to the other side of the lake, the people are already there, and they're like all sitting around, and there's thousands of them. So Jesus comes and sits down, and he's about to start teaching, and it's late in the day. It's kind of around the time of Passover, so everyone's kind of traveling with Jesus, and he realizes that it's getting late enough now that nobody's eaten, and they're going to get hungry. And you know, preach to a hungry crowd. That doesn't go well, right? So Jesus looks at one of the disciples, actually at several of them, and he goes, hey guys, listen, everyone seems hungry. How are we going to feed them? Now, John bothers to write in chapter 6, he was testing us. I love when John does that. Like, later on, he has the insight, like, oh, it was a trick. Jesus was seeing, because it was not Jesus being confused. There's a lot of people. How are we going to feed them? Anybody have any ideas? It's never that. Jesus is never confused. It's Jesus going, how are we going to feed them? And I love the first answer. So Philip is the first one, and he goes, 200 denarii won't even buy enough bread to give each person one small bite. Now, why would he say that, 200 denarii? So 200 denarii are 200 days of wages. So it's almost a year's worth of salary. You with me? And what we understand in this time, same as Paul, same as actually what happens today, is many times when rabbis were traveling, they were supported by generous benefactors. So they had a ministry budget, like anybody does. And Jesus and his team had a ministry budget. And our understanding is that we bet it was 200 denarii, that they had a bag full of 200 denarii. And here's what Philip's doing. I know, you see, the disciples, they're nervous because Jesus does stuff. Have you noticed that? Like, okay, we're going to Decapolis. What? We're going to Samaria. No. We're talking to the prostitute. Ah! We're touching the lepers. No. So by this time, they're skittish. Jesus is asking something. How are we going to feed him? And Philip immediately knows he's going to try to take the 200. It's an entire year's budget. We can't do that. What are we going to do? Oh, Jesus is so generous. Go just buy them bread. So he goes, if we spent all of our annual budget, we couldn't buy enough bread to give them each a bite. So what Philip's really saying is don't spend the money. It's not worth it. And then, this is my favorite part. I think the next move was a sarcastic move with one of the disciples. Now if I die and he says I wasn't being sarcastic, well, no, I'll apologize. But see, we always want the disciples to be walking around with like a robe and their hand out like this, like saints, like, yeah. They were teenagers. They're sarcastic, they question everything, they talk back, they fight among themselves, they want position. That's why Jesus was constantly like, sit down. And one of the disciples, He sees a kid with a lunchbox. You recognize these? My kid's taking them to school. Pack your lunch. You're going to be hungry. So some mom in the crowd was like, it's going to get late in the day. My kid, when he's hungry, it does not go well. Very distracting. I'm packing him a lunch. So some kid, it says that a boy had a lunchbox with some fish and some bread in it. And one of the disciples takes the lunchbox. I don't know if it was voluntary or mandatory, but I'm sure the kid was like, pink, right? Because that's the kid's provision. I don't care if everybody else is hungry. I'm not. And the disciple takes, and he comes to Jesus, and like, well, we have the lunchbox with some fish and bread. That was sarcastic. There's no way he was like, here, this will feed the 5, the 10, the 20,000. I think he was like, we got this. Kind of saying this, we can't feed them, Jesus, just face it. So this is Jesus. Why don't you take the lunchbox and start passing out the fish and bread? I love those moments. And this is what I bet that disciple was thinking. Sarcasm for sarcasm, I'm on it. And what does a teenager do? Does a teenager fold and go, you win? No, 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 they call you bluff. Zip, ding, here you go, here you go. Philip, come over here. You got to see this, man. Oh, my goodness. That's where the first Mary Poppins script came from. Just never ended. They handed out stuff from that lunchbox to all the people, and it says there were 5,000 men and their families. This wasn't Jesus feeding 5,000. This was Jesus feeding around 20,000 or more. These were big families. And there were kids there because it was a kid's lunchbox that we grabbed. And so Jesus, they just keep handing out fish and bread, fish and bread, fish and bread. Everybody eats until it says they were stuffed. I mean, I can imagine the dance on that day all afternoon. There's more. Here, pass that out. Here, pass that out. When we're done, they collect all the leftovers. There's 12 baskets full of stuff that people couldn't even eat. They were so full. You know who else ate? The kid who had the lunchbox. I bet he ate a whole lot more than 2 fish and a few loaves because you know how kids are. Whatever you put in front of them, they just chow down, man. The kid was full. The lunchbox became a miracle, and this is what Jesus once again demonstrated. You bring me your lunchbox that's yours, that you need not to be hungry, and you give me that lunchbox, and I will show you what I will do. When I'm done, you will be full, but it's not about you being full. It's about the other 20,000 being full as well. When that kid was 57 or 62, and his grandkids were sitting in the house, don't you think he walked into the back room somewhere, pulled out a little lunchbox? I want to tell you a story. So I was this kid, and somebody took my lunch, and I was sad. And then they gave it to Jesus, and I wasn't sad anymore. This lunchbox, it's not magic anymore, because it's not the lunchbox, it was Jesus. But they would take stuff out of it, and it just never stopped. Wouldn't you thank God every day that it was your lunchbox that disciple took? I would. See, Jesus says, listen, when I set up the system of offerings, I didn't set it up because I need your stuff. I set it up because you need to trust me. And when you don't, you're in danger. And you need to worship me. And when you don't, you're in danger. And I will practically also use it to provide for those who will shepherd you and the spaces in which you will grow. And I will use it to provide for the community. And I will use it to provide for the world, but only when my house is full. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, the letter he writes to the church in Corinth. Remember Corinth? They had made a commitment to give some resources to go to Jerusalem. And then they reneged on their commitment because things got tight. Because isn't that how we function? We function on a leftover mentality. Let's see how the year goes. Let's see how the month goes. And if there's enough, then I might be generous. And the Corinthians, apparently, there was enough, then there wasn't enough. And then they were like, uh-uh. So he writes to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And he says, listen, you guys are missing the point. The Macedonians, who were north of Corinth, cities like Thessalonica, they were struggling financially at the time, and Paul went to them to ask for a gift for the people in Jerusalem who were under persecution, and the Macedonians gave more than they ought to have. And Paul said, man, thank you. You guys are super generous. And then they gave more than that. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he goes, when they try to give more, I told them no. You guys don't have enough here for yourselves. Keep some. And they begged me to take it because they were more concerned about participating with God in the Brothers of Jerusalem than their own provision, because they what? They trusted God to provide for them. And they were like, I would rather have nothing and wait on God than keep something and not participate with God. And so he writes to the church in Corinth about this, and he goes, don't you get it? And then he writes these words to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to this. It's unbelievable. It's like his conclusion to that story. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Listen to what he says. The point is this, Paul writes. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. See, what Paul is reminding us is that we live in a space now where we don't have to bring our offerings for atonement anymore. Why not? Because Jesus atoned for us. But he's also saying, don't you get it? Since he atoned for you and you don't have the obligation to bring it for atonement, don't assume just because that obligation isn't in place that the obligation I set in place to bring your tithe is no longer in place, because its purpose wasn't only atonement. It was also trust. It was also provision for the Levites. It was also provision for the community, and it was also provision for the world. And so if you don't tithe, sure, you don't need atonement, but you miss the entire point. And so he goes, look, I'm not telling you you have to bring your atonement. I'm saying whatever God gives you in your heart, bring it. But his point here was not, you know, God, how much do I have to bring? His point is, be like a grain offering. Be like a fellowship offering, but function like a burnt offering. It is an internal obligation now that we would go, if God has atoned for me, what choice do I have but to bring to him my offerings? And it should no longer be what's the minimum, but it now should be like, what do I get to bring? So he says, whatever you decide in your heart, bring it. Now look at this. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. It's not an atonement, for God loves a cheerful giver. And now he goes again, look at God's heart. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. See what, again, the manipulation isn't possible here if we read the whole passage. Because it's not, if you give, God will abound more to you so that you have more than you had initially. It's this. I promise you, when you feel like you're bringing your lunchbox and you're super hungry and you're like, when God is done, you will have been sufficiently cared for, but also you will have participated in the good works that God is up to, that you will have been a part of. He's saying you will abound in what? Good works. And when we're done with the story on this planet, it's not how much stuff we leave the planet with, because we leave the planet with none of it. It's how many good works we got to participate in, because our stuff wasn't our security, but God was. This is his heart in this whole endeavor. Do you remember Theophilus? If you were here last week, we finished the book of Acts. Theophilus is the recipient of one of the Gospels and the entire historical documentation of the early New Testament church. I want to be Theophilus. I mean, who gets a letter that is one of the Gospels written to him? Dear Theophilus, here's a Gospel. I mean, I've gotten letters, but that's something. And then the book of Acts. Oh, I'm not done yet. Here's the book of Acts. It'll become part of Scripture. People will read it for the next few thousand years, but it's actually to you. What we understand from history is that the reason Theophilus was the recipient from Luke of this is because Theophilus was a participant in Paul's ministry, like that 200 denarii that Jesus had, that he was participating in funding the movements of Paul. And this was Luke writing to him, thanking him for his participation and saying, just FYI, you have abounded in good works. Do you think he entered the book of Acts and went, I should have kept more? No. I tell my kids all the time, God's system is crazy cool. If you take 10 dimes, right? 10 dimes, that's a dollar. For those of you like, how much is this? It's a dollar. Don't worry, I had the same feeling. I'm like, is that correct? I feel wrong. 10 dimes, $1. And I said, here's how God's economy works. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, he says this. trust me. Take one of the dimes and give it to me. So you take a dime and you give it to him. Ding. And I tell my kids, how many dimes do you have left? And they go, 9. And I'm like, yeah, it's a lot of dimes. How many did you give God? 1. That's 10%. And I go, look, God is God and you're not. What should God have said? What should God have said? Give me 9, keep 1. That would make sense, but God doesn't do that. He goes, no. You keep the 9, just give me 1, because I don't actually need the 1. I just need you to make sure you remember that the 10 are not your safe place, that I'm your safe place, and that you need to give me 1 to remember that. That's a big deal. Do you think Theophilus might have gone, yeah, I should have kept one of the dimes? No, I think Theophilus would have gone, I should have given 3 dimes. Because I tell my kids all the time, when you've given the 1 dime, and you've given that to God to trust him, God had other systems in the Old Testament where he said, now, do you want to respond in insane awesomeness? Take a 2nd dime and go give it away to some things you need to give it away to. How many dimes do you have left when you're done? 8. 8 dimes. But isn't it crazy when we say 10%, everybody goes, what? 1 dime out of 9, and then 2 dimes if you're insanely cool in your generosity out of the 10, and you have 8 left. Theophilus was a fearless benefactor, it seems, and thus moved a lot of dimes. And I would say when he got the book of Acts finished reading, he was pretty grateful about that. You see, God's heart for generosity has nothing to do with our money or his need of it. It has to do with our hearts and our need to be intimate with him and provide for the system that makes everything beautiful. That's why Malachi said, then the nations will see. That's why Paul said, trust him, be cheerful, give more than you think. Now we're sitting here. We're in society, America, Western culture, between Thanksgiving and Christmas. It's insane. And you're already sitting here probably like me going, oh, you should have told me this before Cyber Monday. And I get it. I get it. But then that would have been us trying to get Giving Tuesday to be Giving Friday for our sake. And it's not for our sake. It's for our sake, right? So where do you start? Here you are and you're like, okay, hold on, 1 dime? 1 dime is a lot of, no. Like, okay, I get it. That's not where we start, is it? We don't just go out there and like get another credit card and give it to the church. We don't need your debt, nor does God, right? It's okay, where do I begin? So here at Mosaic, we thought about that a lot over the years. We're like, how do we help me and you start somewhere and go, okay, I want to be a participant like Theophilus, like the Corinthians ended up being, like the Macedonians. I want to be part of this. I don't want to be the guy in Malachi that's like, yeah, I'm not part of this. I want in. How do I get in? It's actually much simpler than you think. So we created this little like stepping stone thing. We're like, okay, where do you start and what do you move toward? And it looks like this. You'll see it on the screen, okay? It starts here. The initial give. I have not given to Mosaic. Maybe you're here and you've been here a couple of months now and you're like, I've never given. And then suddenly you're realizing, why not? And you go, oh, they never pass a plate. Did you notice that? Just in case you haven't noticed, we don't pass a plate. Do you know why we don't pass a plate? Not because it's evil. I think churches passing plates is perfectly okay. But in our experience, we found that the moving of the plate creates the opportunity for a lot of panic, right? Because it starts coming and then you're like, oh, it's that song after the message where the plate goes and I forgot. And then you got your wallet. Now you can't write a check because who writes checks anymore? I mean, really, my wife does. But anybody else? I don't know. And so then you pull your wallet out and you got cash in there. And you got the $20 bill and the $40 and the $50 bill and the $2 bill. And you know the $2 is going to look cheap and the person next to you is going to see it. And the $20 bill is your lunch, but that's a panic. And then your kid goes, can I put some in? They don't really understand what they're in. And then you're like, oh, shoot, now it's the $1 and the $20. That's lunch and my $1 bill. And then, yeah, and it's just, So I'm like, you know what? That just defies what Paul just wrote in 2 Corinthians. So we put boxes in the back, and we have those little digital things in the lobby, and we have online giving. You know why? Because we want giving here to be an intentional act of worship, not a random act of guilt. And so you got to pick it. You got to choose it. Because if you're not choosing it, frankly, it's not doing what it was meant to do. If it's just you tipping God, like, then the entire intent is lost, because God doesn't need the money. He needs your heart. And so we just changed that game. So you might go, oh yeah, I've never given. Guess where you start? With the initial give. You're like, I'm gonna get in. And when you do it, do me a favor. If you're here and you've never given to Mosaic, and you decide after praying some that you're gonna do it, when you do it, don't just have it be a moment that comes and goes. Think about Theophilus. Think about Theophilus. Think about the Macedonians. Think about the kid with the lunchbox and go, this is me. When you slip that thing into one of the boxes, or you go online and you do it, the first time you push the button, just close your eyes and imagine you, little kid, coming with your lunchbox going, I'm a little nervous because I'm hungry, but you said you'd do cool stuff. Here, I'm in. And let's see, right? That's the initial gift. That's where it begins. But that's not where it ends. Because if it's just an initial gift and you're like, huh, I'm done, I'm in, then you are not going to be able to participate in regularity in the wonders of God, and your heart will quickly forget. Because how quickly does our hearts forget? Like seconds, right? So then you move into the occasional giving. This is a good starting point where you say, you know what? In some regularity, I'm going to keep coming with a lunchbox again. I got some more fish, so I'm just bringing you a little bit of it. Just a not even a dime, a penny. Bring a penny. On occasion, throw in three dimes. But just here and there. And that's movement. Then, in a couple weeks, a couple months, as you get used to occasionally entering with a lunchbox, you might sit and say, you know what? I want this not to be an afterthought, but I want this to be a forethought, because that's where the true power of God's intent in giving is found. When it's occasional, here's what happens. If it's a good month, you give some. If it's not, then you hold some. But when it's proportional, it means you decide ahead of time that a percentage of your income is going to go to God. It might be 2%, it might be 5%. It's a percentage, but it is a forethought, not an afterthought. And once you step into proportional giving, you are beginning to realize the intent of God's heart behind giving. That's when it becomes powerful. And then if you want to go, okay, dude, I'm going faithful, man. I want a character of faithfulness. God had a principle in the Old Testament of 10% as first fruits. The principle in the New Testament is actually beyond that, because it's an act of the heart. It's intended to exceed, not to diminish. But 10% is a good principle to start with. And faithful giving is proportional giving at one dime out of the 10. So think the dimes. You can go take one of the dimes out of your income and go. Now, if you start going, is that pre-tax or post-tax? Stop. Take a deep breath. Okay? Now you're back into obligation and the insanity of that. Just take a dime out of the dimes he gives you and give it to him and say, I trust you. I trust you. You're providing for the Levites, that is the children's ministry and the student ministries and the donuts and the coffee and the staff and the people that care for you, that you benefit from in this place. And it provides for the world and our global partners and our local partners and everything else. And it keeps God's house full. And he does cool stuff with that. You do that. Here's my dime. You want to get crazy? You want to go crazy? Character of faithfulness, spirit of fearlessness. You want to go there? This is the most fun. This is where Brooke and I have the most fun, actually, my wife and I. We have our 10% that just goes out, and that just goes here and does its thing. And then we have another little bank account that we keep shoving stuff into whenever there's a little extra. And that's the second dime. Sometimes it's half a dime. Sometimes it's a whole dime. It just kind of depends. And that sits there and waits for opportunities. Oh, there's a child that needs sponsoring. Ding, dime. Oh, there's someone that needs help. Dime. Oh, there's a ministry that I went to some fundraising dinner and I want to give some. Dime. It's all out of that second dime, tapping into the third if necessary. But second's a lot already, right? Feels big. That's fearless giving. I not only faithfully give the proportion of tithe to the storehouse of God, but I fearlessly give of the second dime. I tell my kids all the time, you want to have fun the rest of your life participating with God? then have a character of faithfulness in giving the first dime to God. No questions asked. Find a church you trust and give it to them. And take your second dime and put it in some space. And every time God gives you an opportunity, you got a dime sitting there that you can use to just give away to the passions and wonders of your heart in the areas of the world that needs redeeming. And when we do all this, you know what we do? We stand in front of our culture from Black Friday to insane December to post-Christmas insanity, and we say, I defy you. I defy you. God does not leave giving for an afterthought. He leaves shopping for an afterthought. And I will shop because I like shopping. It's not evil. But I will shop as an afterthought, not as a forethought. And then God will take my little lunchbox, and when I'm a grandfather, I will stand with my little lunchbox and say, you're not going to believe what God is capable of with the little bit that we bring to the table. I want to walk into 2019 as a church and have December and the year of 2019, frankly, be the most generous year of our church's life, not because we need more stuff, but because there's more to do and it's pouring out there everywhere. And we want to be a place that tests God. I'm going to say that unapologetically because he said it in Malachi. We want to be a place that tests God. You want to test God? Then let's fill the storehouses and let's see what he does with a few loaves and a few fish. And we'll tell some stories, won't we? Now, we are ready for the Christmas series, starting next week, because our hearts and minds are in the right place. Let's pray. God, thank you for your incredible love for us and your ridiculous heart behind generosity, that it is not about you wanting more from us, but how desperately we need to trust you more, and how desperately we need to do that in regularity, and how desperately that needs to be a forethought, not an afterthought. So help us, God, in this place to take the next step in our journey of generosity, whether it's initially giving or walking into occasional giving or stepping into proportional giving or moving into faithful giving or just being stinking fearless. And I pray, God, that as we do, you would show yourself faithful, taking the bits we bring and multiplying it so that when we're done, tens of thousands would have experienced the blessings of the good works that we have been privileged to be a part of because we have brought our offerings and our tithes to you, and you have multiplied them into the wonders of the things you've done on this planet. As we walk into Christmas now, coming out of Thanksgiving, may we stand in opposition of this culture and not to make our generosity an afterthought, but this Christmas make it a forethought. In 2019, make it a forethought so that we can daily stand and say, I trust God, not my stuff. I trust God, not this culture. I trust God. And I want to be a part of his redemptive story every day, in every way. We love you, Jesus. Thanks for Christmas coming. We can't wait. Thanks for sending Jesus. Thanks for that cry of that baby that broke 400 years of silence and ushered in our atonement, to which we respond with our lives, our time, and our resources to be part of your story. We love you, Jesus. Amen.